All right, open your Bibles tonight, please, to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. As we continue along here and looking at the life of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 8. While you're turning there, we had our council meeting last night, our monthly board meeting, and it was mentioned that there is an opening to for somebody to help out in the jail ministry. I believe you need a man, Mike, is that right? So if you would be interested in working in the jail ministry, you can see Mike Fox. Hold your hand up, Mike. That's he. He'll give you the details on it and what's expected. It's a great ministry. You got a captive audience. Oh, come on. That was a good one. That was witty. Come on. But you've got a bunch of folks that would be there every week that would need to hear what you got to say. Just a tremendous opportunity. So if you'd like to help out in the jail ministry, see Mike. He'd be glad to talk to you about it. All right. Beginning in verse 62. Verse 62. This is the end of the chapter, and we will read down. Let's see, we'll read down to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 62. It says, "And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen, and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David, his servant, and for Israel, his people." All right, we're going to start here tonight. And if we have time, we'll go over and into 2 Chronicles. And I'll show you a couple of things that happened just immediately after this great celebration of dedicating the house of the Lord. But tonight we're going to look at the sacrifices. I'm simply going to entitle our Bible study tonight, "The Sacrifices." So let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless and help us, and then we'll continue on. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for the Bible. And Father, I pray tonight that you will bless as we look at these verses and try to glean some truths that will benefit and help us in our service for you. And Father, we are so thankful that we can sit and read the Bible and understand what the Bible's saying. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit identifies with our spirit and teaches us the things of the Lord. And so, Father, meet with us tonight. We need your direction and your guidance as we look at the Bible. And, Father, I pray that what we learn here tonight will be something that we'll be able to use, and that, Lord, it'll not just be head knowledge but be heart knowledge, and we'll be able to use it for your honor and glory. So bless us now, and we'll be sure to thank you and praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name we ask it, and amen. All right, we have been looking at the great dedication of the temple. This, of course, was led by King Solomon. And as we have seen over the last couple of Wednesday nights, this was a huge day of spiritual blessing that folks probably never stopped talking about. Probably if you were there, you talked about this to your children and to your grandchildren, or if you live long enough, your great-grandchildren until you died. This was a day that nobody had ever seen anything like it. We saw last week how the fire of the Lord fell. Can you imagine that altar is built and the temple is built and the altar is there and then there's no fire in it. And everybody was probably standing around wondering, well, where's the fire? What are we going to do for fire? We got all these animals out in the yard. We're getting ready for a great sacrifice time, but we don't have any fire. And then Solomon prays, and all of a sudden the fire of the Lord fell and lit the altar. Now, if you were there, I guarantee you, you would never forget that. You would never have forgotten when that happened. I remember years ago, first time I'd ever seen anything like this in my life, and I had been in church since I was 16 years old. I was about 23 at the time, and had been in church every Sunday since I got saved, but I'd never seen anything like what happened. And I was down in Bessemer City, North Carolina, and I was preaching in the Fundamental Baptist Home Missions Jubilee. It was a Friday night. And I got up and preached the message, and I didn't plan on it. It wasn't in the sermon that I had prepared for the event. But while I was preaching, I got off on the subject of church members getting along with one another. And I don't know why, but I just stayed right there on it, and I preached on it till I ran out of material, and then I just jumped back into my outline and stayed right on course. Well, I noticed that everybody was amening and, you know, it would praise the Lord and all this. And then I got on that subject and it was like someone poured ice water over top of the whole congregation. But I didn't, you know, it didn't rattle me or anything. I just noticed that they got awful quiet there. And I went ahead and extended the invitation, and they had two rows of seats. They had probably 500-600 people there, and a section over here, middle aisle, and a section over here. And about three quarters of the way back, I had everybody bow their heads and close their eyes, and they were all standing. And about three quarters of the way back, on this side, there was a woman and her family, and over here was a woman sitting in the same row of seats, but one on one side, one on the other. And we had the first stanza, and folks were coming to the altar, and the preachers all made their way to the altar, and then we started. They just started into the playing the second verse of that song. Nobody was singing; they were just playing. And all of a sudden, folks started weeping and crying, and I'd never seen anything like that. Folks crying and weeping, you know, all over the church, and they filled up the front, filled up the altars, and started filling up the center aisle. And the most of the church was at the altar. And this family was back on this side, and this family was back on that side, and everybody had their heads bowed. And then I saw this one, the woman over on this side. She looked up at me. And then she turned and looked across the way, and the other lady at the same time looked up at me, and she turned and looked back at her. And then they both looked behind their families at each other. They started to weep, and out to the sides they went, came down the aisle, just went walking over people to get to one another, met right here in front of the communion table. And then the husbands came out, and then the kids came out, and it was like the parting of the Red Sea. People were just getting out of their way. And the invitation lasted for well over an hour. and folks getting right. Then the preacher got right. Pastor of the church, amen, that's always good. Pastor of the church got right with God. I mean, I'll never forget that night as long as I live. That was one of the most amazing services that I was ever a part of, just to see that. I remember one time I told you about this one. We were down, I was preaching down Brother Jack Erlenbaugh, when he was down at the lighthouse. And this guy got up to preach and preached a message on the potter, about the potter with the clay on the wheel. And it wasn't a dynamic sermon. It wasn't a fireball sermon. It was just a simple little sermon, just made a lot of sense. And everybody was sitting there listening. He gave the invitation, and an hour and a half later, we went home. An hour and a half invitation. Folks getting right with God. Oh, it was just something. And one of our missionaries and I were standing there together, and we were just rejoicing, having a time, just watching what God was doing. And you don't forget when you've been in a service and you see the hand of God at work. You don't forget that. It is something that just sticks with you, and it's a blessing. And I have found myself many a time just reflecting back to a couple of those services that I was in, where you could just see God working. Well, imagine being here on this day. The temple is packed to the hilt, and all of a sudden God shows up. And that's exactly what happened. And when the Lord showed up, it was something that they would have never gotten over. So the fire of the Lord fell upon the altar. It consumed the offerings that were there. And then we learned last week that Solomon said that then the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, what was the reaction of the people? Well, we saw last week that when they saw this, they bowed down before the Lord. They were just so humbled, and they bowed before the Lord, and they praised the Lord for His goodness and for His mercy. And none of these folks had ever seen anything like they saw on that day. And so I can assure you, they never got over it. Now, tonight, I want us to move on to the next section here that I read for you in the text. And in this section, we are going to look at the sacrifices that were offered by Solomon and on behalf of the people. Beginning here in verse 62, we read an amazing description of what took place by way of sacrificing and by way of making offerings unto the Lord. The first thing I want you to notice I want you, before I actually get to where we're going to break the text down, this is not point one. I'm still introducing things to you. But I want you to notice the crowd that was there. I think this is real important. We see that the crowd consisted of the common people. We are told that the congregation of the Lord, all Israel, was with him. But notice in the first part of verse 62, it says, and the king. The king was there. I like that. We see the king leading the people to God. Man, there's a different concept, isn't it? We see the king leading the way. Now, sad thing is, leaders today of countries are not leading their countries toward God. They're leading countries away from God. And that's why this world is in the mess that it's in. All right, but here's Solomon, and he is leading the way. And I think the fact that Solomon led the nation is the main reason why the whole day was as successful as it was. A leader, I'm talking about a real leader, has a great influence upon the people who follow his leadership. And the sad thing is that most rulers today lead their people in the opposite direction. They're not leading their people towards God. They're leading their people towards evil. And after Solomon, we will see the kingdom of Israel divide. We'll see Rehoboam going, taking Judah and Benjamin, and we'll see Jeroboam taking the northern 10 tribes. And then the rest of the history of Israel and Judah is really one of sadness. And the reason is because there were so few of these kings who followed Solomon who led their people in the right way. Now, Judah had a couple of them that were pretty decent kings, all right? And Josiah, for instance. Josiah, you remember when he was just a boy, he took over the throne. And Josiah called for revival, and he brought the law out. You remember they were cleaning out the temple one day, and they found a copy of the law, and somebody brought it to him and read it, and he said, "Wow, what is that?" And they said, "That's the law." And he said, "Well, we're going to proclaim a fast, and we're going to assemble the people, and we're going to blow the trumpets, and we're going to read this to everybody. We're going to make sure everybody knows what God's law says." And that's exactly what they did. And the end result of that was revival. Josiah had one of the greatest reigns of all the kings in the kingdom. But not all of them did right. Most of them, and you go back and read their history, and that's what you're going to find. When God gets to the end of their story, he will say, "And so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord." And sometimes it even says, "And so-and-so did evil just as his father did." And the end result was they ended up eventually having God's judgment being poured out upon them because they were leading the people in the wrong way. This is ultimately why Israel was conquered, the northern tribes by the Assyrians, and Judah and Benjamin by the Babylonians, because these kings did not do right. Now, here's another amazing thing. And that is Israel, the northern 10 kingdoms, were conquered first. And then a generation later, Judah was conquered. And if you go back and check the register, you'll find out that in Judah there were a couple of good kings. But there weren't any good kings in the northern tribes. And they just kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And then God judged them. And then a generation later, Judah was judged. But it just goes to show you that good leadership is important. And Judah had a few kings that got the people to follow God and reject Baal. And so as a result, there was just there was about a little bit more than one generation in between the capture and destruction of Israel to the north and the capture and destruction of Judah and the city of Jerusalem to the south. And you know, when you think about it, all of us have a sphere of influence. Solomon used his sphere wisely, but understand that all of us have a sphere of influence. You know, as the pastor of the church, I have a certain influence that God has granted. And so I have to be very careful. I have to be very cautious in the things that I say, in the things that I do, in the decisions that I make. The decisions that I make can influence the whole congregation and therefore thousands of lives. You see, all of us have a sphere of influence. I remember when I was in college, there was a church in Greenville where I went to church a lot of Sunday nights because I had some friends that went there. And sometimes I went to Harold Seitler's church at Tabernacle. Dr. Seitler was still living at the time, and I went to Tabernacle a lot. But I went to this other church quite a bit. And I remember sitting there in that church thinking to myself, man, one of these days I hope to pastor a church like this. This would be awesome. This would be great. I hope I can pastor a church like this one of these days. And I admired what that pastor had done in that church. He went in there and started the church with just a handful of people, and it grew to be a church about the size of ours. And it was just a good, solid soul winning church. I remember they had a Christian school. They had bus routes, and it was just an aggressive soul winning church. And then his three children, about my senior year, once removed, the second time I was a senior, my senior year, one of his kids rebelled. When they were in high school, they rebelled against the pastor, against their dad and their mother, and against the Lord. And I was sitting in the service one night, and of course it was all over everywhere that the rebellion that was in this kid's heart. And I remember sitting there and hearing him make the statement that just floored everybody. He got up and started talking about what had happened, and he made this announcement. He said that he was doing away with the church's standards. And man, you could hear chins hitting the floor. Everybody was just in shock. And here's what he said. He said, if rules and standards are going to drive away our young people, I'm going to do away with the rules and standards. And he did. And can I tell you that today there is no church there? It's gone. It's gone. And let me say that 3 days ago on the Lord's Day, 3 days ago, there was nobody that put any offering in the offering plate. There was no bus that went out and picked up a little boy or a little girl and brought him to Sunday school. There was no check written to a missionary for support. You see what I'm saying? That one decision influenced thousands of people. Now, it is imperative that we realize that we have a sphere of influence. You have a sphere of influence in your home. As a mom or a dad, you have a sphere of influence. You make decisions that impact those that are in your sphere. You have children, you have family, a tremendous God-given sphere of influence. And we need to use that influence to lead those affected by it to work for God and to live by faith and to honor the Lord with their lives. And that is so crucial, so vital. And so Solomon led the charge. I like that about him. God bless him for that. He could have easily just sat and looked over at one of his generals, or looked over at one of his administrators and said to them, how about you handling this today? He could have done that, and they would have gladly done it for him. But we don't see that. We see the man of God, the king of the nation, leading the people as they went before the Lord. Oh, that we would have that, use that influence we have upon those that we influence and lead them to the Lord. All right, now let's look at this great celebration that they had. We've already learned that the first thing Solomon did was he prayed, and then the second thing he did was he preached, and then the third thing that he did was he offered sacrifices to the Lord. So let's look at, first of all, tonight, the animals that were offered. When you read these verses, you have to just, and I hope that it surprised you when I read them to you, you have to just kind of step back and say to yourself, wow, 142,000 animals were sacrificed. And I had, I know a half a dozen people last week say, Pastor, you mean they offered 142,000 sacrifices in one day? No, that would be impossible. It wasn't a one-day deal. I want you to look at the massive numbers that were offered. We're told here they offered, they sacrificed 22,000 oxen and then 120,000 sheep. That's 142,000 animals that were sacrificed. And so the question must be asked, well, how could they possibly have sacrificed that many animals in one day? Well, they didn't do it in one day. If you look at verse 65, you will see that the feast actually went on for 2 weeks. In a two-week period, they offered 142,000 animals. Now, let me explain to you what they did here. The first week was the Feast of Dedication. That was just called by the king, and he sent word out, and folks came from everywhere, from the Nile River up to Syria. They came, and they designated one full week, 7 days, to do nothing but honor God in dedication of the house of the Lord. And that's what where he got up on that platform that was put in the holy place, and he prayed to the Lord, got on his face before God and lifted his hands and prayed, and then when he finished praying, the fire of the Lord fell. This is where he preached the message to the people and warned them that they were to live for God and weren't to worship the gods of the Canaanites. And he warned them that God would judge them if they didn't obey his commandments. And, I mean, it was a great message that he preached. All right? And then they had the sacrifices. And these sacrifices went on for the first week for 7 straight days. And they called it the Feast of the Dedication. It was the dedication of the temple. All right. Then, if you will look, please, at verse 66, it says, on the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents. Now, that's the key. They went unto their tents. Now, they were inside of the Temple Mount, on the Temple Mount, and in the temple for that first week. And they were offering sacrifices. The people were bringing their animals, and they were sacrificing. And everybody got in on the blessing. Everybody wanted to present a sacrifice to God. And then at the end of 7 days, the king said, "Okay, we're finished with the dedication." But then something else started. Something else. It was a regularly scheduled feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody went to their tents. That is the giveaway. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this one was one that God told Moses the people were to practice, that they were to do every year. The Feast of the Tabernacles was a 7-day celebration, and it was it started in the fall of the year once the harvest was gathered, and they would they gather in the harvest, and then they would come to Jerusalem where they would worship God and thank God for his abundant blessing. So the combination of the two feasts, 1 week for dedication and then 1 week for the Feast of the Tabernacles, constituted the 14-day celebration. So basically what we're reading here is that for 2 weeks, folks came from all over in order to celebrate in the two feasts, and with 142,000 animals sacrificed, that's a lot of pit beef and a lot of lamb kebabs. Can I get a witness right there? Oh, they ate high on the hog, folks, or high on the lamb, and high on the oxen. All right, it was party time. And that's what the Jews do when they have one of these feasts, when they have one of these holidays. It is a great time and a celebration. This was a great congregation, is how the Bible describes it. And folks from all over the region came for this mammoth celebration. Now, look at verse 66 to see the second feast. We're told that on the eighth day, the people were sent away to their tents. That is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And that feast always takes place in the fall of the year at the end of harvest. And the people came to Jerusalem and they pitched their tents and basically camped out for a week, where they enjoyed one another's fellowship, where they tailgated, basically. All right, they set up their grills and families grilled out and they cooked, and it was just a big celebration. They were thankful for the harvest and thankful that God had blessed them with the rains and then held the rains off so they could gather their crops in. So they would come to Jerusalem and set their tents up and stay for a week, basically just camp out for a week, and they would worship God. And it was the final feast of the year. It was the last one. And so it was a happy time. It was a joyous time and a great time of fellowship. And of course, the dedication of the temple was a joyous time. And that was why I think that Solomon dovetailed the two events to happen one right after the other. And thus it turned into a 2 week long celebration, and all of Jerusalem or all of Israel was blessed in a tremendous way. Now, mark this spot and go over to 2 Chronicles for just a minute. Just put your prayer bulletin or something in there and go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 for a minute. All right, look down, please, if you will, verse 8. It says, also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast of 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the eighth day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. All right, so the people went home happy. They were blessed. They had met with God, and God had met with them. And they realized that this was the blessing of God in their lives. They understood that. Let me ask you, dear friend, when's the last time you sat and just thought about the blessings of God in your life? I sat down one day with one of those legal pads, and I was having a rough day. And I was discouraged, and this was several years ago, and I reached down and got a legal pad, and I turned around and I just put blessings up at the top, and so I just started down just listing all the I just sat there and thought about all the blessings that God had given me, and you know I had Karen, I had Joshua, I had Lauren, I had Leanne, and then I had the church. And then I had my staff. And then I had the school, and then I had our missionaries, and then I started thinking of faces. And I started writing, instead of generically the church, I started writing names. And boy, it wasn't long. I filled that sheet up. I turned it over. I filled up the back sheet. And then I filled up another sheet. And then I had to go. I probably would still be sitting there writing down. I had my friends on there. I had Dr. Smith on there. I had John Hamlin. Don't ask me why I had Hamlin on there. I had John Hamlin on there. I mean, all the things that I thought, God, thank you so much. Look at all that you have done. And if you just stop and think about all that God's done, it'll make your heart rejoice. This joy they had was not the joy that the world gives. It was not the joy that comes from indulging in the things that the world has to offer. This was not joy that was stirred up by some sin or by some indulgence or by some worldly, fleshly pleasures. It was the joy that comes from contemplation of the blessings of God. And you know, mankind knows very little today about the joy that is the result of focusing upon the Lord. We know very little about that. Yet, that's the only real joy there is. Paul said in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. David said in Psalm 85 in verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Man, we need to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. You know, sometimes we walk in here and we got a face along, you throw it out a 4-story building and make a fire escape out of it. Man, just be excited about what God's doing. You say, well, Pastor, I just don't always feel like singing. Well, if you'd sing, you'd probably get to feeling better. You know, if you'd rejoice, you'd probably get to feeling better about things. But, you know, we just don't rejoice like we should. All right, so those are the sacrifices that were offered. Now, stay here in 2 Chronicles 7, and let me show you. See, we read down to verse 10. Now, let's read verse 11. It says, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. The second thing I want us to look at tonight is the communication that was given by God. Now, we looked at the sacrifices tonight, sacrifices that were made by the people, but now let's look at the communication that was given by God. In this 12th verse, we look at what the Lord had to say to Solomon after the dedication and after the feast of the feasting was finished. In verse 14, we have one of the most familiar verses in all the Bible. If you do not know this verse by heart, you probably could stumble your way through it. It has been preached on, oh my goodness, so many times. And we see it on placards and we see it on billboards. And, it's just a tremendous, tremendous Bible verse. And, I want us to examine it here for a little bit. Let's look at a few things about this communication from God. First of all, I want you to notice the privilege in the communication. The privilege in the communication. A communication from God is not a right, it's a privilege. It's not a right, it's a privilege. It's a great privilege. And I also might want to just add, it's a precious privilege. I mean, the very fact that God would communicate with us is just pure grace. We're sinners. We're sinners. We don't deserve communication. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be able to talk to God, and we certainly don't deserve for God to talk to us. We just don't deserve it. But God communicates with us. Now, Solomon got his communication from God by way of a dream. Today, we have a much better way of getting communication from God. We have the complete Word of God. We have the Bible. God's holy Word. And we need to realize that every time we open this book and read the Bible, we are hearing from God. We are reading the mind of God. That is a great privilege. And that's God communicating with us. But you know, not that many people today are much interested in that blessed privilege. Proof of that is folks are more interested in what's on TV than they are what's in the Bible. And the truth is, most Christians know more about American Idol than they do about the Apostle Paul. We spend much more time watching television than we do reading the Bible. Secondly, I want you to notice the pardon in the communication. Look at verse, look at chapters, let's see. Oh, I think I got the wrong verse down because that doesn't look right to me. I hate when that happens. I might have just put it in the wrong, put the wrong chapter down. Hold on. Nope, that ain't right either. The pardon in the communication. All right. No, I got it right. Look at verse 13 and 14. He said, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. All right, there's the pardon. You see, only Chronicles, the verse that I just read, contains this part of the communication. In this part of the communication, it demonstrates the grace of God to pardon sinners. Now hold your place here and go over to the Psalms, to Psalm 86 this time. Psalm 86. Psalm 86. All right, let's begin reading in verse 1. He said, bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy, O thou my God. Save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and what's the next word? Ready. Thou art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. You see, folks, if God was not willing to pardon sinners, none of us would have any hope whatsoever. We'd all be in trouble because we're all sinners. Now, notice two things. Number one, notice the problem for the pardon. The need, I guess I should say. The problem was threefold. All right. Look at your Bible. Go back to verse 13 and look at your Bible. The problem was threefold. The need was threefold. Let me explain. Let me say this, and I think you'll get it. The problem was threefold. Look at your Bible, verse 13. Number one, drought. Number two, desolation. That's locusts. When we think of locusts, we think, you know, every 17 years, one of them little critters, cicadas, crawl out, you know, and they rub their wings together and it makes that sound. That's what we think of. The locusts in the Bible are not those locusts. They're grasshoppers. All right? And they still battle that today over in the Middle East. They still battle those things. They're not as regular as they used to be, but nonetheless, sometimes those things will come up through the desert and they will just devour the land. They'll just devour it. You can't go out of your house when they do. You can't drive your car. You can't do anything. I mean, it's a horrible plague. All right, so number one, drought. Number two, desolation. And number three, disease. Look at verse 13. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, that's drought. He said, or if I command the locust, that's devastation. Or if I send pestilence among my people, that's disease. But the problem was what was behind these things coming upon them. Why would God allow famine or drought or desolation or disease? Why would God allow that to come upon them? Because of disobedience. Because of sin. The problem that was behind these things coming upon them was the sin problem. And is not that the basic cause of all of our problems? You know, it is true that Satan can cause problems for us that were not caused by sin, but it was sin in the Garden of Eden which has given Satan the inroads into our life in an evil way. Had sin not entered into this world, there would be no trouble. There would be no disease. There would be no death. I mean, had sin not come. But God warns, listen now, God warns the king that if the people go away from him and follow their sinful passions and desires, judgment will come. Now, that's not popular in this anti-Bible, anti-God world in which we live today. That's not popular. Not a bit. I mean, if a city is destroyed by tornadoes or a hurricane wipes out New Orleans or drought hits the Southwest or wildfires sweep and destroy Texas, and someone dares to say that maybe we ought to start listening to God, boy, all of a sudden here comes the press and, you know, they got a camera in your face. And do you want to say that? Would you like to recant from that? Would you like to pull back on that story? Well, let me tell you something, folks. God's still in control. And you see the attitude which rejects judgment just begs for more judgment to be given. Did you hear that? And that's exactly what is going on in our world today. Second, not only do we see the problem for the pardon, but number two, we see the prerequisite for the pardon. And that's in verse 14. And this is the formula for healing the land. This is it. You say, well, that's for Israel. That's for any land. It's for anybody. I mean, what's good for Israel is good for everybody. I think this is a universal formula. The my people does not exclude other people, but simply states that if his people want healing, then here's the formula. And sadly, I don't know of a nation on our planet that is pursuing this formula. Do you? I don't know of a one. Wouldn't you just love to see the President of the United States walk up and take his Bible and say, folks, before my address tonight, I'd like to read 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And could you then imagine the king, the President of the United States saying, now, America, listen, I've been a wretched sinner. I read over here in my Bible that if I'll call upon the name of the Lord, I can be saved. And I want you to know that this morning, a pastor from Westminster, Maryland came down here and led me to Christ. And now I want to tell the whole country how they can get right with God. Buddy, you talk about fixing things. You say, oh, everybody, the press would have a field day with that. Yeah, amen. You know, I don't know why everybody makes such a big deal about what they say on CNN and MSNBC and ABC and NBC. I don't know why everybody makes a big fuss about that because nobody watches them. Who cares what they say? But boy, wouldn't that be something? God didn't say that government would heal the land. He said, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. And he, instead of humbling ourselves and praying, here in America and in most of the rest of the world and all the rest of the world, we have a bunch of socialists that are trying to solve man's problems with government. But God did not say if my people who are called by my name will simply redistribute wealth and see to it that everybody gets a fair shake and the rich pay more taxes so the poor can get better health care and food stamps, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. God didn't say that. God said repent. We need to humble ourselves before him. Let me tell you something, folks. Obama's not God. And Harry Reid's not God. Nancy Pelosi's not God. And Washington does not supply all your need according to their riches through taxes. Amen. Our pride is destroying us from the inside out. Humble yourself and pray. But we have legislated that little privilege out of our lives now, haven't we? With the kind of troubles our country is in, the only hope we have is for somebody to pray and for prayer to heal our land. Humble yourselves, pray, then seek God's face. Again, not too many folks interested in that. Years ago, girls were just little, about 2.5, 3 years old, and we had a real bad thunderstorm come through on a Saturday morning, about 6:30. And boy, the first little sound of thunder, and you heard the pitter-patter of little feet running in our bedroom. And Lauren would come and crawl up on Karen's side and lay on the inside of Karen, and Liam would come around, and she would crawl up over top of me and lay on the inside of me. And it was storming outside, and it was like 6 o'clock in the morning. And so I just turned my back towards the girls, faced a wall, and was almost back to sleep, and a big old crack of thunder came, and I felt that little body next to me jump when it did, and then she reached over and she grabbed me by the face. She turned my face over like this, and she said, Daddy, I want to look at your face. Ooh. I put my arms around her, and I said, oh, honey, I said, you don't have to be afraid, Daddy's here. And right off to sleep, she went in my arms. Wouldn't it be something if we would just look in God's face and realize he's in control? It sure eased a lot of our anxieties, wouldn't it? It would ease a lot of our fears seek God's face. Not too many folks interested in that. As I said to you Sunday, there were more people in ball stadiums and racetracks than were in church on Sunday, all across this country. You could take the church totals all across the country. More people watched baseball games and more people watched races than were in church. And we wonder, where's the blessings of God? And then he said, and turn from your wicked ways. Well, I don't even need to comment on that. We have a president who said he has evolved on gay marriage. Direct violation to the Word of God. But he's evolving. And then had the audacity to say that he's starting to see the light now because his girls, his teenage girls, told him that he needs to reconsider his stance on the subject. That's about as cowardly as anything I've ever seen in my life. Blame your children? Put it off on your children? Oh, for Pete's sake. He did it for one reason, and that's campaign contributions. We've already legalized murder. We call it abortion. Liquor flows like a river all over the country. Nudity and filth fills our television screens. Gambling is everywhere. Prostitution is legal in a lot of places. And we just keep sliding down the mountain into the moral cesspool that is bringing the judgment and wrath of Almighty God upon us. Man, I wish we had a Solomon alive today.